Take your Bibles, be turning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 4. I'm going to continue our David series tonight. This is lesson number 9 if you're counting. And I've entitled this one, The Loyal Love of the Lord. The Loyal Love of the Lord. Sometimes we need a great reminder of His great covenant love by which He has extended to us in Christ Jesus as we become His children, adopted into the body of Christ and become born again. And to remember the great love that He has for us, that He would send His Son to die to save us from our sins, indeed is a great sign of God wanting to keep His covenant, His word with us to save us. In Romans 15 verse 4 it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." This verse is a great reminder for why it is it's important for us to study those great lessons of the past, those contained in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, because whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and that there is an advantage we gain from it. He says that we, through the patience or endurance, your version might say, and comfort, or your version might say encouragement of the Scriptures, might find hope. And I thought as we're going to study David tonight in particular in 1 Samuel chapter 20, that this certainly is something we learn from this chapter. We learn and see how David needed endurance, how David needed encouragement, and how David would find hope. And so it makes sense, and I think that this outline could be used in many other examples in the Old Testament, where you read it and you study it and you see endurance and you see encouragement and you see hope. And God is trying to speak to us down through the ages in the New Covenant, saying, this is what you can find there and this is what you need here. Just as David needed it, so too do you and I need it. So take your Bibles, turn there to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And you'll see right off the get-go, the first point in our outline, which is endurance, or perseverance, whatever your version might say. Because the Bible begins there in 1 Samuel 20 verse 1, "Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah." Now, if you've been counting, you see that David's been doing an awful lot of running, a whole lot of fleeing. If you just flip back a few chapters to chapter 18, and there verse 11, when Saul had cast a spear, for he said, "I'll pin David to the wall," but David escaped his presence twice. So there David's running for his life twice. And then in chapter 19, when things kind of get patched over and mended for just a little bit, we see in chapter 19, verse 10, "Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall." So David fled and escaped that night. So there again, David flees a third time. Then in verse 12, "So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped." And in verse 18, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah." And so when you come to chapter 20, verse 1, David fled from Naoth and Ramah. Could you see David there panting, huffing and puffing? He's just been doing a whole lot of running. And God knows that David needs endurance, endurance to be able to finish his course. And so too do we. And God will help David with his endurance by giving him a good time, a good visit, a good occasion with his good friend Jonathan. There in 20 verse 1, David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So there's three questions that he asked there, and essentially they're the same question. What in the world have I done to your dad that he wants to kill me so badly? Well, notice Jonathan's response, verse 2. Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Jonathan's emphatic about this. He begins and ends this statement by saying, "It is by no means. It is not so." It is a very strong Hebrew word meaning profane. This is, banish this thought from your mind. This is not true. Evidently, Jonathan is completely unaware of the previous attempts that have been made on David's life. And he only remembers his father's last promise in chapter 19 and verse 6, where Saul there said to Jonathan, I swear by the Lord, David shall surely not die. Very strong words that his father used. Swore in the name of the Lord and then quickly turns against what he swore in just a few moments. But Jonathan just has that seared into his memory. Hey, me and Dad, we patched this out. We smoothed it out. We ironed it out. He gave me his word. He gave me more than his word. He gave me his bond with the Lord. Well, unfortunately, Saul did not know how to keep his bond with the Lord. So David gives Saul a little credit here. Verse 3, David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes." And he said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." He says, I know what's going on here, Jonathan. In essence, Saul, he's saying in his mind, I love Jonathan. He's my son. And I know if he was to know what I was planning to do with David, it would tear him to pieces. And I don't want to hurt him anymore. So I'm just going to go covertly with this. I'm going to take David on my own accord. Because I know my son's feelings towards David, his good friend. He says, Jonathan, it's the family tie. That family bond is so strong. And seen in so many that blood is indeed thicker than water. And this, that's what's going on here. I'm telling you. Because there is just but a step between me and death. I believe many that have run on the battlefield, hear bullets whizzing by, experience that feeling that David is feeling at this moment. Never knowing when that bullet's finally going to hit its mark. Just that sensation, that feeling that any moment the lights could go out. And David says, that's exactly how I feel. He has been trying and trying and trying, and I've been running and running and running, and I'm running out of places of where I can run. I'm just a step away from him catching me and me dying. David needs endurance. God gives him a good friend that he might share his emotions and feelings with, and also reaffirm the loyal love and commitment that they share towards one another. We also see in this here that a person can be a man after God's own heart and yet still be afraid to die or to run to preserve one's life. It is natural. It is David-like. It's when danger is imminent, it is natural to feel this inclination. What can I do to escape that immediate danger and harm to my life? There is nothing inherently wrong with that. And to shame one for that is to not be a Jonathan to David. Well, notice next, Jonathan does not say, David, you just need to get over that. David, you need to trust in the Lord more. David, you need to stop being a worrywart. That's not what he does. But rather, they think together of a solution, of what they can do to help provide David some safety. And that's what a good friend in the Lord would do. So verse 4. So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Now listen, this is a tremendous statement. And don't read it lightly. This ultimately is a declaration of Jonathan's loyalty. And this is as much a test for Jonathan as it is with David. Think about it. Why would Jonathan defend his dad there in verse 2? Simply because he loves his dad. He's thinking the best of his dad. David, I'm telling you, we figured it out. You're okay. Don't worry. This is profane. Profane talk. So this is a test for Jonathan too. No doubt there's a parallel taking place here that I think parallels to us as well. For Jonathan, he's got two kings, one on each side. One's his dad and one's his best friend. One is Saul and one is David. And in our life, we might say in a sense there's two princes on our side as well. One, the prince of the power of the sons of darkness. And the other, the prince of peace. And the Lord says, no man can serve two masters. You've got to choose one. And Jonathan, he chooses one. Whatever you say, I'll do it. And when we confess allegiance to Christ, that's what the confession is. That's what that means. When we make the great confession, I believe that Jesus is the Lord. That's what we're saying. Whatever He says to me, I'll do it. Wherever He sends, I'll go. I'm declaring my loyalty with You, Lord. It breaks my heart whenever it is at a congregation that we have to, as a congregation, withdraw from my brother or sister. I've never, ever, ever enjoyed it. And in many talks with those individuals, some that I baptized personally, I've told them when they've sat there at the front pew and I make their mind go back to that moment. And I say, you remember that moment? And you were there and you're saying, I want to be baptized and I want to become a Christian. And I turned and I looked at you in your eyes and I said, when you make this confession, you're saying goodbye to the old life forever. You're saying, Lord, You are my King. Whatever You say, I will do it. That is a statement of commitment. That's the moment Jonathan has here at this time, in essence. The strong bond, the loyal love of the Lord was being seen in this moment. And it ought to be seen in every one of us when we commit to Christ as well. For no man can serve two masters. To whom will I be loyal? You see how all these messages in the Old Covenant are still so relevant today. So applicable today. Who shall we serve? Well, Jonathan says, I'm going to do it for you, David. Whatever you desire, I'm doing it for you. Verse 5. So here's the plan. David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city. For there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says, it is well, your servant will be safe then. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to my father? So there's the plan in essence. He says, there's this new moon festival that is taking place. It's kind of like a President's Day. You get a day off and you take some time with the family. Now, David, he's married to Michael, and so it makes perfect sense that he'd be expected at the family table with Saul and some of the other dignitaries, Jonathan included. So let's see how he responds to when I'm not there. That's going to be the telltale sign as to see if whether I'm safe or whether I'm in danger. In essence, whether you're right, Jonathan, or whether I'm right. This will be the test. That's how we'll know. Now, it's interesting to note that David essentially asked for Jonathan to lie for him. And Jonathan is going to do it. They both know full well he's not in Bethlehem, and he's going to be hiding in a nearby field. But I'm here to tell you, don't stumble as some here do when they read these things. Because the Bible is not recommending the telling of lies. It is only reporting the telling of lies. This is a record and not a recommendation. Sometimes we read things like this and we scratch our heads because the narrator doesn't stop and say, now hold on, that is a lie and that is wrong. Imagine if the Bible did that every time. Friends, God has already told us that lying is wrong. It's in the Ten Commandments, it's in the Proverbs, it's in Revelation 21 verse 8. It is all over. But this confuses people when they see individuals like David do something like this, or Rahab the harlot. You know, I remember a friend in Washington State when I was in the University of Washington. I was taking a religious course there, and we were comparing papers and thoughts, and he chose to write on when it was okay or when it was right to tell lies. And I thought, well, where are you getting this? And sure enough, he shared some of these examples from the Bible. Rahab the harlot, I remember, was one of the examples. What he has to learn and what others have to learn is that just because God didn't rebuke it here at this moment doesn't mean that he then recommends it. There's a lot of things that took place in the Old Covenant where these times of ignorance God winked at, in essence, where God is not recommending but is recording. We have to recognize that. You know, God also didn't rebuke or rebuff David's polygamy, although we know it's not necessarily something that he was recommending, right? What we do know is this, is that what is taking place here is not characteristic of David, or even of Jonathan, I would say. How do I know that? Because it can't be characteristic of a man after God's own heart. That's why. What this does is show us raw reality. That David is just a man. That David is afraid. That David feels desperate. And we'll see next chapter that David does it again. Because he feels the walls are closing in on him. But this lie here will get to the true feelings of Saul, he believes. Because to Jonathan, he says, Jonathan, Saul's being deceitful too. He's not sharing his true feelings about me. And this will get to the heart of the matter. This is how you will know the truth, Jonathan. So this is not a God-approved ethic. It's only a recorded event. So there, verse 7 again, if he says it as well, I'm safe. But if he's angry, know that evil is determined. Verse 8, therefore, here's the point though, you shall deal kindly with your servant. That's how David saw himself before Jonathan. Just a servant. Deal kindly with me. Please deal kindly with me. That's the Hebrew word hesed. It refers to this very committed and loyal love. And it reminds Jonathan, we've taken a covenant of the Lord. Me and you. You and I together. And if you're not going to uphold that bargain, then just take out your sword. Just strike me down right now. I'd rather you kill me than Saul. Well, there Jonathan says in verse 9, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? See, again, he reaffirms, I've made my commitment to you, David. I'm going to be loyal to you. I just have to know for sure. Verse 10, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So both of them went out into the field. David was in need of endurance, and David also was in need of encouragement, of comfort. And that's where this narrative takes us next. Can you see this scene here? In David, Jonathan sees the frazzled spirit in his eyes. And Jonathan, I almost, in my mind's eye, envision him putting his arm around David and says, come, come on, let's go to this field over here. And as they're walking, there Jonathan begins to talk. And he says, verse 12, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And so there, Jonathan, as they're walking towards the field together, is encouraging David. And he says, I'm gonna tell you what I find out, David. And if you have to go away, may you go safely away. And may the Lord be with you, notice, as he has been with my father, almost in past tense. I realize my father's not been loyal to the Lord. At one time, the Lord is with them, my father, but that's not now. May the Lord be with you. But now, Jonathan wants David to recognize that this encouragement goes both ways. That Jonathan is as much in need of encouragement as David is. And that Jonathan, here in a very submissive way, says verse 14, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. In essence here, he's saying, David, I'm with you, but I want you to be with me too. Let me tell you, that would be an encouragement to David. Now, he'd recognize, indeed, Jonathan is certainly with me if he's wanting me to be with him. But Jonathan also realizes this too, that if David comes to be king, if David comes to be in charge, well, then everything would be flipped. And it would be Jonathan who's the one in danger. You see, in these days, it was habit, it was practice for an old dynasty to be completely removed and wiped out by a new one to ensure that there'd be no coup. No one from the old family lines coming back up and taking back the throne. If you think about it, it somewhat still happens today, even in our own country, right? The new president comes into charge. What does he do? Removes the entire previous cabinet. It doesn't matter what they did, if it was even that important to, you know, politically, right? And they put them all new in the Department of Transportation, new guy, right? Department of Education, new woman. Just to guess the good news, the old administration gets to keep their heads, right? But that's essentially what takes place. Out with the old, in with the new. And if you don't believe me, just read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you see it happen quite often. So Jonathan says, listen, and this is almost like he knows David is destined for great things with God. David, show the kindness of the Lord to me. There's the loyal love of the Lord. I want you to show it back to me. I'm going to need it then. And not just to me, but also to my household. Now, you have to go fast forward into the future, 2 Samuel chapter 9, to see where David does that to Mephibosheth, who was in the family line of Jonathan. Maybe we'll get there sometime in this lifetime, right? But here, they're making this first commitment to each other. Way back when, many years before that ever takes place. And then he says in verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord acquire it at the hands of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Isn't it encouraging when you see the loyal love of the Lord, the bonds, the strength of those bonds? And I believe it needs to be found in us as well as the people of God. That we're committed to each other and committed to God and committed to each other through God. And that we would seek to offer the encouragement in our time of need as Jonathan did to David in his time of need. To say, I'll be there. I'm with you. Let's stay committed together to the Lord. So, verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone easel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. Now if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. That's the strength of his commitment and that loyal covenant. It's forever, David. There's no going back on it. There's no turning away. And may that be also for our loyal love for the Lord and our commitment and our covenant we make with him when we are baptized as well. That, Lord, I'll be with you forever. Forever. But here's how they're going to get that done, right? Here's the plan. It involves some arrows and a little lad. And what I tell the lad? Well, that's the message. It's the secret code. Only David and Jonathan knew what it meant. And I read this and I think about kids and how they love passwords. You know, kids love little secret passwords. This past week, Tanner told me the secret password to his room. Whispered in my ear, Dad, you want to know the password to my room? Yeah. You want to know what the password was? Oh, shame on you. It's a secret. It's a secret. Oh. Well, that's what this was here with David and Jonathan. It's all about what I say to the lad in retrieving those arrows. So now we come to Point number three, hope. Right? We've got endurance, we've got encouragement, and hope. There we see we left David in verse 24. David hid in the field, and he's waiting in hope. Even if it's hope against hope, he's still hoping in it. He hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Verse 25, now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan rose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Oh, again, let's not read too fast through some of this. We have a painter painting a picture. And it's so vivid. Again, I imagine David there hiding in the field. I wonder if he's lying on his stomach. And there in the tall grass, just waiting. I don't know how long it's going to take here for Jonathan to find out. I'm pretty sure I know what the answer is, but I'm waiting. Then the scene cuts to the palace. And they're gathering at Saul's very special room to eat in. And the narrator describes it. So you've got Abner on one side. Jonathan's coming in. And there's Saul. And he even tells us how he's positioned. He's sitting there with his chair back to the wall. Because that's what paranoid people do. Right, that way no one can come in from behind and take him without his notice. And you see, he thinks about how he would think and how a deceitful person might act. And he's taking provisions to cover his own hide. But David's place, you can imagine Saul's eyes glance over there. It's empty. It's empty. His seat would be missed. Jonathan knew it. He's like, I knew my dad's going to see it. It'd be empty. Now, what I'm going to say next is not a... do not interpret this incorrectly, okay? When I look in this auditorium and I say there's a lot of seats that are missed. And that's not to shame any that have chosen to be outside. I completely understand that decision. I just say that as brothers and sisters in Christ and my enjoyment of seeing faces. And I much prefer to see them than not see them. But I'm thankful I get to see you when I get to see you outside. But Jonathan knew that kind of thought, what that would be like when the seat is empty and the presence of the person that normally fills that seat would be missed. And he says, my dad's going to notice it. And he's going to look. And he's going to see. And we'll see how he reacts to that. Well, here's day one. What happens? Well, there, verse 26. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day. For he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. So Saul didn't say anything verbally. But he had a thought, and his thought was, David has some kind of ceremonial uncleanness, that's why he's not here, and so he's got to make sure he takes this time off so that he's pure when he comes back at this table to be a part of the New Moon Festival. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, why doesn't Saul think, well, I did try to kill him three times. I mean, that would be the obvious, right? I have tried to send a number of assassins his way, and he found out about that. And I tell you, sometimes you shake your head when you read this, because nobody knew this thought except the Lord, right? He didn't say this verbally. No one heard this and said, I'm going to write that down for the records. This was given by the inspiration of God, who knows the thoughts of all men. And Saul literally thought David's unclean. That's why he's not here. Well, verse 27. It happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. This time Saul speaks. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat? either yesterday or today. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brothers commanded me to be there. I don't know if you noticed what David asked him to say, what he's saying here. There's some embellishing going on here, that my brothers commanded me to be here. That's not part of what David said to say. But he's adding, he's kind of rolling with it. And now if I found favor in your eyes, Jonathan, David says, please let me go and get away and see my brothers. And by the way, that word get away is the same word used earlier for fleeing. I wonder if that just kind of slipped from Jonathan's mind. And therefore, he says, he's not come to the king's table. Well, Saul knew Jonathan was lying through his teeth. His anger was aroused against Jonathan. He said, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman! Do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Now, why did Saul have to bring his wife into the picture? Because he is the one that is the perverse person. Right? It should have said, son of a perverse man. But he is irate. He is so angry. By the way, did you notice how Saul in this text three times says, the son of Jesse? He can't even bring himself to say David's name. That's how much he hates him, how much he despises him. I don't know if you've ever been to that point before where I can't even say their name. And that's how he is. Now Jonathan, he says David, no problem. Right? Because Jonathan loves David. But Saul, he can't even bring himself to say it. Well, Jonathan, of course, he's probably thinking about the oath, his promise, his swearing that his father had done to the Lord. And so, there, verse 31, he says, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Gulp. Oh boy. This is not going good. Mayday, mayday, right? Pull up, pull up. Well, Jonathan tries. He answers his father and says, verse 32, why should he be killed? What has he done? Right? He's trying to reason with an unreasonable person. I've tried that before. You don't get very far. It's not any fun. What does the unreasonable person do? He doesn't answer any of the arguments. He just casts a spear at him, verse 33, to try and kill his own son. By which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Oh. So Jonathan knew what it was like to be on the other end of his dad's bad aim, right? He escapes his dad's presence. Verse 34 says, so Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. You know, one commentator said that Jonathan gets up and feels nothing. And I think the opposite is true. I think he feels everything. And I think this expression, it says that he's anger and grief. I mean, there's all these feelings, there's all these emotions going on. He's not numb, he's in great pain. All this hurt Jonathan. Why? Well, because he's walking out on his father to ultimately serve David because he's loyal to David. But he loves his father still. That tie is there. That's why he was so willing to give his dad the benefit of the doubt time and time again. He's just so disappointed and so hurt. You know, I think about Jesus, and there in the New Testament, in particular, Matthew 19, 29, you can even say there in Matthew chapter 10 as well, a number of places where this kind of sentiment is mentioned. And you know, the Lord knew these stories. The Lord witnessed these historical events. And you have to wonder if some of these stories are in the back of his mind when he says things like this, Matthew 19, 29. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And he thinks about people like Jonathan, people like David, willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to be loyal and to keep their covenant. And the Lord saying to us, listen, I know the pain of the sacrifice. I know that hurt. But your reward is not here. You'll receive a hundredfold and eternal life in the life to come. So back there in 1 Samuel chapter 20. There, verse 35. It says, so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and the little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, now run and find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. Are you witnessing this in your eye? You seeing this in your mind's eye? When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out to the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Verse 38, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. Hope. How often it happens to us when we see hope lost that we can find hope renewed. A new hope will come. It will come. We often say as God closes one door, He opens another. And at this moment, they may not see that, but that's exactly what God is doing. We have the advantage of knowing the end from the beginning in this story. David and Jonathan do not. We have the privilege. We can read ahead. We can fast forward, flip pages. We know. That's what God's doing here. All hope, it's never lost. Well, as Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and he runs to the city, both David and Jonathan, again, not knowing how the story goes, they think this is the last time they'll ever see each other. And I know they had the secret code worked out and everything like that, but they kind of put all that aside and they make sure they have one final chance to say goodbye. I don't even know if any of them thought about it. They're just reacting, responding this way because of the souls knit together, this loyal love. Verse 41 says, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place towards the south. So could you imagine Jonathan sees out of the grass, out of nowhere essentially, David appears. And he comes towards him. And the Bible says he fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. Three times. There's David showing homage and honor to Jonathan. This is no rebel, right? Contrary to the spirit that we were talking about this morning, that seeks for some kind of advantage or some kind of way to cause some kind of insurrection or stir some kind of riot. David is the quiet opposite of that. He submits to Jonathan. He understands the code. And David is hurt. He is torn. And the Bible paints the picture of one of the most tender goodbyes we could ever read. I know he'll see him again later, but they don't know that. And they kissed one another. And they wept together. But David did more so. You think about David. He has lost his position. He's lost his wife. He lost his king. Where's the hope? Well, it's in his sweet friend right before him. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born in adversity." God knows that, and they are going to know that. As this bond only becomes stronger by these trials that they'll go through together. The plan has been for David to escape to the forest, but now they must say their goodbyes one last time, and David is crying and kissing. You know, sadly, modernists ruined the moment with their charges of homosexuality, or they just kind of sprinkle it in there. Oh, what do you think? Maybe David and Jonathan had a little something more going on behind the scenes. And it sickens me that even something like that could be thought of. They read 21st century perversity into 9th century BC. They truly forget who these men were. These men were warriors. These men had stained the ground with the blood of many Philistines. These were no weak men. So when you read this here, don't think the kissing of prancing fools and fairies. But I read more like Italian mob boss kissing. Strong men. The kiss on the cheek. That love that they have for each other. Willing to die for each other. And that's essentially what they've agreed to. And making this kind of pact. I'll die for you. And I know you'd die for me. Hope. Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed. And Jonathan went in to the city. Peace. See, that's their hope. As David goes, that he will be able to live and to be able to live safely and peace. A new hope, in essence. Go in peace. Since we both sworn in the name of the Lord, we both have that loyal love in the Lord. So hope for peace pushes them forward. And let me tell you, it pushes us forward as well. David would keep on living to the very end, right? And so too must we as well. Why do we get out of the bed and do our duties tomorrow? Because of hope. Why do we try to spread the gospel? Because we hope to find more souls. Why do we seek to bear fruit in our own lives? Because of the hope that awaits us. Why do we love one another? Because of hope. Why do we do our regular citizen work and submission to the government? Again, hope. It's all tied to hope. We hope that tomorrow will be better than today. Because Romans 15:4 tells us the things written before were written for our learning, that we through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. David found all three of those here in this chapter. We find all three of them. And like I said, there's these living lessons that still apply so readily today that we are in desperate need of as well. So continue, dear friend, to hope in God and His covenant love for you as well, if you are His child. You think about that in Ephesians chapter 2 as we bring this to a close, and I think about The great illustration of God's commitment He's willing to make with one that becomes His child. There in Ephesians chapter 2, He says in verse 1, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Why would He make us alive if we were dead in our sins? Why would He seek to save us? Because, verse 4, "Because God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." That's why. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." And that's the kind of hope that we can have as we go through this life. It is by His grace that He saved us. When we covenanted with Him, made that commitment with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, to know that He has made His loyal love known to us through His firm promises and His strong commitments too. Doesn't that sound like a sweet invitation? As if it comes from a dear friend. You know, the Bible does tell us that Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." John 15, verse 14. And so, dear friend, would you heed that invitation and become His child tonight? Make that commitment to Him, for He is more than willing to make that with you and to keep it to the very end. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above, while the light